Okay, we continue with what we've been battling with. Just as a quick review, so we continue. Remember, I've given you the first reading, which says, until Shiloh comes. I've also given you the second reading, that reads, until his ruler comes. And the third reading that we consider before the break is, until tribute is brought to him. Now, again, the one on Shiloh, let me make this point. This, if we transliterate this Hebrew word that I wrote on the board here, that's why you get the word Shiloh. If you break it up, it can mean to him and tribute. So that's what the whole confusion is all about. That when you pick up one version, they seem to read a different way, depends on those in the team that translated the particular version. After they went through their own studies, they concluded that's the best way for them to do it. And that's why you need to understand these things. Now, a fourth reading of this clause under consideration is something like, until he comes to whom it belongs. And as you can tell, that's the translation reflected in the NIV. And also in the Revised Standard Version. Now, this reason is based on two assumptions. First, that the original Hebrew had a different reading. Instead of where we have this last thing, yes, H, it has something that sometimes is translated. It's Y in the Hebrew, but sometimes we translate it in English as V or W. So they believe that that would have been the original reading. That's the first assumption. Secondly, that this variation should, like in the third reading, be divided into two. In other words, that the copier, one who copied the original to the next manuscript, looked at those two and run it together instead of keeping them separate. So based on this, they say that this is a word that the reading that makes a lot more sense because it's supported at least by something like Ezekiel 21 verse 22. As I said, bear with me, try to go through with this. As you can tell, it didn't come with one day of study by no means. But we try to summarize this so that you at least know what the reason behind all these versions. Ezekiel 21 verse 27 seem to have a very strong support for this fourth reading. He says, a ruin, I will make it a ruin. I will not, it will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. So based on that, the people who translated NIV and the other version, Revised Standard Version, believe that this should have been the better reading. In fact, it is this second sense also that is reflected in the message of the angel that announced the birth of Christ to Mary, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1:32, where it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, So, the reading that says, until he comes to whom it belongs, that rule to whom it belongs, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the prophecy, really the declaration, announcement of the angel to Mary says, until it be given to Christ, because that seat that is being talked about, the unique seat, belongs to him. So, when you put all of this together, the question is, which of these is really what the original Hebrew said? Now, truthfully, we have to admit, it is difficult to decide, except for the first reading, really, but even then, it's difficult to decide the original reading. Now, any of the four readings I've given is possible. However, considering the context, it seems to me that the fourth reading reflected in the translation of NIV is to be preferred as being the original. This is because it fits better into the spirit of the prophecy of Judah producing a ruler for Israel. The reason fit into that. Until he comes, or Shiloh comes, we don't know who Shiloh is and all that. But this one seems to zero in on there is a specific person in mind. So this, because it fits better, that's why I believe it's a better, probably the original reading. For the sense will also be that Judah will continue to produce many earthly kings for Israel until one unique king to whom the permanent rule is reserved for, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes. Now, this interpretation, in a way, is in line with the variation of the Septuagint. Of course, regardless of the reading that one adopts, Jacob's prophecy is concerned ultimately with the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, this is the first indication in the Bible that the Messiah will come, not just from Israel, but also specifically through the tribe of Judah. This is the first reference in the Bible that this is going to be the case. So God has begun now to narrow down the line of the Messiah. We don't know. Of course, we know that it started by promise to Abraham, so we know it was going through Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The promise was directed to Isaac to show that it would be Abraham Isaac, not Abraham Ishmael. Then, when it came to Isaac, Isaac had two sons, you remember, twins, Esau, Jacob. And the promise was repeated to Jacob, so that we know that the line of the Messiah is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But now that we've reached Jacob, God now becomes more specific that this Messiah will come from the line of Judah. And about several hundred years later, God becomes a lot even more specific when he says he's going to come from the line of David. So this is the prophecy. Jacob, of course, as he continues with his prophecy concerning Judah, was carried by the Holy Spirit to see beyond the fulfillment of his prophecy with the earthly rulers that will be the descendants of Judah. So this unique ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, as a descendant of Judah. Now we cannot be certain as to how much of this prophecy Jacob or even his sons, specifically Judah, understood. But this notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit revealed much more to Jacob about this unique king, the Messiah that is to come. Now, in providing further information to Jacob, the Holy Spirit may have presented two periods of human history to which this prophecy will be evident. The first period will be applied to the great period in Israel when it will come, the dynasty will come to David. And then the actual period, the future one, when Christ will come to reign literally on this earth. Hence, what Jacob spoke next about this future king, the Messiah, will find some fulfillment in time of David's dynasty, but not yet the full fulfillment. In any case, the Holy Spirit gave Jacob two descriptions about this unique ruler. The descriptions are concerned with the extent of his reign and the conditions of things during his reign. The first description is that this unique ruler will have a universal reign. That's the first description, that his rule will be universal. In other words, that he is going to be a universal king, not only to Israel, but to all peoples on the planet that God has created. Now, this first description is given in the last clause of verse 10. Now, to be honest with you, like I'm explaining, verse 10 is the most difficult passage in the book of Genesis. I spend more time on this verse than any other verse in this entire book of Genesis. It's very difficult. So this last clause says, the obedience of nations is his. Now the authorized version, that's the King James Version, this is how they rendered it. And unto him shall the gathering of people be. Now, of course, the New King James Version, I think those who produced that decided that, well, the better reading is similar to what you have here in the NIV. Now, the interesting fact about this clause, though, is that both the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate read and he expectations of nations. That's the way they have it. And he expectations of nations. Now, you know, some of these things, I mentioned Latin Vulgate. It's one of those things that when you look at what I'm going to tell you now, it's simply to tell you that God, in his omniscience, makes things happen in the life of a person, even as an unbeliever, if he's an elect. Because you never know what God is doing. Now, to be, you know, when I was in high school, you know, not to put it mildly, I think I did well in class, put it that way. But it was shock to every person in my class that I was taking Latin instead of French or something else. I don't know why I did it either. But I'm glad I did. Which is my point? Many years ago, who knew that one day I'll be looking at the Vulgate? Even though I don't remember everything now, I mean, it's rusty, but at least I can walk my way through it. If I had never, more than somebody who had never had Latin at all, but I had Latin for 5 years. So you see, the point I'm making is, you know, even as an unbeliever, if you're an elect, God is guiding you. There's nothing that happens. Go back to what I'm talking about. Nothing happens in your life by chance. Nothing. You may not be able to explain it then, or even ever, but you can be certain that the guiding hand of God is directing it. And not just something to comment to make in passing. But anyway, the Vulgate read, and he expectations of nations. Now this understanding would seem to fit the concept that probably at this time in human history that many groups were really expecting the son of Eve to come through them. Because really, everyone was expecting, because Eve had been told that he's going to produce a child that's going to cause the head of the serpent, which refers to the defeat of Satan. So every group, anyone that came from any of those three sons of Noah, expected it to come from them, until God started narrowing things down. So this is probably part of the things that we see here. It seems that the original reading then is the one as translated in the NIV. We say this because there are several Hebrew words that one could mean obedience, the other Hebrew word could mean hope. But when you put those two together, if it's what is called an unpointed text, it is possible to cross them. Or it is possible to look at one and write something else. And if you like some of us, every now and then, I do that a lot. Transpose. I look at something, I'm typing O, and I type RO. I mean, I don't know, some of you may not have that, but if it is easy for me to understand how this mistake could have happened. more so than somebody was using hand the carpet. Hence, we believe that the reading on which the translation of the NIV is based is the correct reading. Now, be that as it may, when Jacob stated the clause, "The obedience of the nation is his," it is a declaration that all nations or people will respond to this unique ruler. The implication, as we have already stated, is that the rule of this unique son of Judah will be a universal reign over all peoples or all nations, in contrast to the rulers from the descendants of Judah, whose rule will be confined to Israel and Israel alone, so to say. Now, many scholars doubt that the description of this last clause of verse 10 applies to Messiah, so they assign it to the Davidic monarchy. Now, we admit that this prophecy applies to Davidic dynasty, since in time of David, many nations were obedient to Israel. But that is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, of this last part of verse 10. The ultimate fulfillment will come with the Messiah when Christ returns to this planet to rule. Now, the tenor of this prophecy agrees with some of the descriptions of the rule of the Messiah. For example, consider Psalms 72 verse 8. Psalm 72, verse 8. It says, "He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." So that's it. You know, it can be referring to any ruler in Israel, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, David ruled, and many people came under him, many nations were under him. But certainly this prophecy cannot refer to any human being except the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10 reads, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." It is a prophecy, the last part of verse 10 where we're starting, echo these prophecies. It should not be difficult then to accept that Jacob, while he looked into time to see what would happen in Judah, that he was actually looking beyond the earthly rulers descended from Judah to look up towards the Messiah as the one to whom the nations will obey. We should also remember that Jacob was speaking here under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Hence the Holy Spirit, who later on gave a fuller description of the Messiah to later prophets, certainly gave a glimpse of this coming Messiah to Jacob. Now it is likely that the Holy Spirit carried Jacob's mind, even though he's an old man, about to die within a few hours, probably after this year. But probably the Holy Spirit carried his mind to see this future Messiah, to make him recognize how the promise that the Lord gave him about being a blessing to the whole world will come to fruition. He's an old dying man. And you know, this is one of those things that we never know. A lot of believers, they start dying, And they see things that you just never can describe. And they die. No one knows what they saw. You know, there have been cases, somebody had told me one time, if I recall, my quote the person correctly, when his father passed away, he just was in the house and turned around and said to the wife, "Why are those two men standing there?" or something like that. He said, "What men?" You know, and then on and on from there, the man, it wasn't, from what I heard, it wasn't a few hours or so, he departed. Does that ring a bell? Well, the point I'm making is it's possible here that the Holy Spirit gave him something, transported his mind to see the future of this coming Messiah, and he couldn't describe it. Just as the Apostle Paul, you know, after he was taken to the third heaven, God showed him things. He said, "You don't write this down. It's not meant for human consumption, so to say, or human ears. It was only meant for him for a reason. Because of some of the things that the apostle will go through, the many beatings he's going to go through, the many suffering that he'd be subjected to, he had to have something that kept his mind going back to that vision that he saw, that experience that he had, so that it doesn't matter what anyone did, he didn't shake his faith. Because he knew he had seen the reality. So that his body is taken away, that meant anything to him. So I believe that's part of the kind of thing you see here. That this man, and an old man dying, God the Holy Spirit carried his mind to give him that greatest assurance. Yes, the Messiah is going to come through you. Now the Holy Spirit enabled Jacob so that he went from the first description that involves the nature of the reign of the Messiah to the condition that would exist at a time of the Messiah's rule on the earth. Hence, the second description concerning the rule of this unique ruler, Messiah, is that his reign will be characterized by great prosperity. This prosperity is described figuratively, with at least as in the abundance of vine and grapes, and by healthy conditions associated with this great unique ruler. Now the abundance of vine is described in two different ways. And similarly, the healthy condition is also described in two ways. A first description of the abundance of vines is that lack of concern that donkeys will eat the branches of vines. It is for this lack of concern that donkeys will eat the branches of the vines that the unique king, the Messiah, will bind his donkey on vines, as in the first sentence of verse 11, where we're studying, Genesis 49:11, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, before I begin to give further explanation, what I'm saying is this. Let's say you grow corn, and you put maybe a goat near that cornfield, and you know it's going to eat it up. But if it's so much corn that you don't even care, that no matter how, what the goat cannot finish it, then you can tie it around it. That's the picture we have here. Because there's so much that you don't care. And that's what we have here. So this description is figurative, no doubt. Donkey in the ancient world was used for transportation and for walking. Vine in abundance signifies prosperity. It is when there is great abundance where it makes sense for a king to have many vines to tie his clothes, or not to be concerned that the donkeys will feed on the branches of the vines. So this description of binding donkeys to vines is an indication that this unique ruler will be associated, will bring with him the greatest prosperity in the history of mankind. So you get the picture that when there is prosperity, people care less about food or foodstuffs. I realize that Not everyone in this country enjoys material prosperity, but without doubt, because of the general prosperity of this country, there is so much waste of food. So much. Believe me. Now, you know, I'm saying things that some people here just, there's no way you can even relate to what I'm talking about. Because you've never known anything different. Now, you go, all you can do is just go into some of these places of eating and just see how people eat. You know, there's just a lot of food left in those places and so on and so forth. But if there wasn't plenty, I can assure you, you wouldn't see that this place, you know, people would even chew the bones. But you know, if you have plenty, you don't care. You just scrap a little bit here. Oh, I don't want it. You toss it out. Well, who knows? A day may come, but that may not be possible. You say, oh no. Oh no, we have everything covered. No, we don't. All God can do is change the weather just like age. And he said, well, we use our irrigation, it would help. Talk to the people in the depression period. So my point is simply this, that all this prosperity can disappear just like that, if God wants to do it. So anyone who thinks or banks his hope or her hope on that prosperity in this country will continue, maybe very be in deception or doesn't understand God. I'm not saying he will do it. All I'm saying, if he chooses to do it, it's a matter of hours. And things will change drastically in this country. But my point really though is, when you see a lot of don't care about food and wasting this, it's because there is prosperity. If there's no prosperity, people wouldn't do that. Now, a second description of the abundance of vines and grapes is that this unique ruler would soak his article of clothing in vine and grape juices. Hence the description given in the second half of verse 11. He will wash his garments in vine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this. He washed in the vine his clothing, and with the blood of the grapes, his garment. Now, the phrase blood of grapes is a description of grape juice, which in most cases has the appearance of blood. Now, the picture here is that of a person in grape or vine press, so that his clothes are all covered or splashed with grape and vine juices during the trading of grapes and wine. Vines, if you think about it, they collect a lot of grapes the way they used to do it in the long time ago before its mechanization. You know, they get a lot of grapes and people stand on it, start stepping on it, keep stamping on them until they get the juice out. And that's one. So if a person is doing that, you can be sure once that thing starts getting a lot of juice, that it is splattering over the clothes. That's what we do have here. That's the description. Now, wine will be so abundant that it could serve as water that can be used for washing clothes. So abundance of grape juice here and wine is one way to describe the prosperity that will be present at the time of this great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have considered the two descriptions of prosperity as reflected in the abundance of vines and grapes. Now we consider or describe the two descriptions or present the two descriptions of healthy condition. Now a first description of healthy condition is the association of this unique ruler's eyes with wine. When there is prosperity, people are so healthy, being well nourished. You know, don't get me wrong now. Forget about all these things. One day, they tell you if you eat this, your cholesterol will go up and you'll be dying and all that. The next day, they reverse themselves. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful, point. But my point is that you have those plenty to worry about is a sign of prosperity. That's all I'm saying. Now, so here it says his eyes will be darker than wine. Now, the Hebrew text indicates that there are at least three other possible ways of translating this sentence. Let me read the one we have here. It says, his eyes will be darker than wine. Looking at the Hebrew text, it could be translated, first of all, it could be translated something like this. Dark and sparkling eyes from wine. Now it is this rendering that is roughly reflected in today's English version, where they translated something like this. His eyes are bloodshot from drinking wine. That's the way they translated it. Now the reading of the authorized version, King James Version, is a modification of this first reading. Second reading, it could be translated something like this. Dark and sparkling eyes than wine. Comparison. Now it is this reading in a modified form that is reflected in the NIV. But then there's a third reading that's possible, and that is dull eyes from wine. This is the reading reflected in the New American Standard. Now the variation in these various English versions are attributable to the various meaning of two Hebrew words used. A first Hebrew word is a preposition that could mean from, because, or sometimes can be used in terms of comparison and has the meaning than. So you see, it could mean from, because, or than. Then as the Hebrew is, as far as that Hebrew is concerned, well, a person can say from wine, than wine. So with it, it's just really the text or the context that will help us to decide the better reading. The second word that brings out that variation that I've just given you is another Hebrew word that has two meanings. The first meaning of the Hebrew word used is something like dark and sparkling. Dark and sparkling, that is something pertaining to eyes that are healthy and lovely, with an associative meaning of some form of prosperity. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word that's also translated in this passage. But that Hebrew word also have another meaning, dull. So you can see why the New American Standard used the word dull. Again, as far as the Hebrew is concerned, either of these meanings will be acceptable. But it is the context that helps to decide the best meaning. So far, the prophecy has been concerned with prosperity during the reign of the unique ruler, the Messiah, of course. Hence, the Holy Spirit through Jacob could not be describing the Messiah as one who is drunk, unless he is describing him figuratively or metaphorically as being angry. That's the only way that can happen, which is possible. But because every description of this unique ruler has not hinted at this point judgment, it is best to take the second reading that reads something like dark and sparkling than wine. It's a comparison. Hence, we understand that this unique ruler will, through his look, reflect prosperity. Of course, the sparkling eyes could also be one more illustration of abundance of wine or grapes. So either way, the point is that the second condition of the eye of this unique leader will reflect prosperity. Now, a second description of the healthy condition present at that time of this unique ruler is the white-looking teeth, as in the last phrase of verse 12, where we're starting. He says, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, an alternative reading is something like this: white teeth from milk. Again, because of the two possible meanings of the Hebrew preposition that is used, which I mentioned previously, so it can also be translated that way. Now, the reading as given in the NIV would suggest very healthy teeth because of prosperity, while the second, the alternative, will also indicate the healthy teeth came from abundance of milk, your cashmere or whatever, and so on. So since the intent of this last phrase is to communicate prosperity, any of these two possible readings is permissible. Now, this prophecy, that this will be prosperity in the time of this unique ruler that will descend from Judah in his humanity, has double fulfillment, so to say, in the sense of immediate and ultimate fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment is concerned with the prosperity enjoyed under Davidic monarch, specifically under Solomon, as indicated in some passages. Let's first look at 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. It reads, this is what will make all the more immediate fulfillment, not the ultimate fulfillment. So the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Sign of good time, as they say, prosperity. Drop to verse 25. From the same chapter, look at verse 25. It says, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. See, that's something to tell us of great time, great prosperity of the time of the Davidic dynasty, so to say. However, though, the ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy will take place when the Messiah personally reigns on this earth in peace. This we know to be, of course, the millennial reign of Christ Jesus. For one thing, the first advent of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was simply to provide us salvation. And so he came as a suffering servant. But at his second coming, he will come as a ruling king. It is during this period then that the earth will enjoy great prosperity, not to speak of the fact that this will be the most ideal time when all nations would obey the Messiah. Prior to the millennium reign of Christ, nations are now really obedient to Christ. Some individuals do obey him and some don't. But as nations, they're not obedient to him. It should be noted though that the Holy Spirit did not at this point bring to Jacob's mind the first advent of Christ. Because this is talking about the second advent, where there's great prosperity. So he did not bring into his mind, because he wants him to look forward, to see. He didn't want him to see the cross, or where the Messiah is going to be crucified. He just wanted him to see the reign. So he knows that the promise that from him, there will be a blessing to the whole world, and that he will have one that will reign forever. So he can see that all these things are coming true. So in a sense, it is this second coming that Jacob was given to actually see. Now the imagery Jacob used to describe this coming ruler is later on given to Israel's prophets to describe the coming Messiah. For example, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote so much about this coming king, writes it in this way in a very vivid imagery in Isaiah the 63rd chapter, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, beginning of verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozorah, with his garment stained crimson. Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That's describing the slaughter that will take place before Christ actually sets up the millennium kingdom. People are going to be slaughtered. Those, as I mentioned, that come after Israel. Of course, this description of the coming Messiah has to do with his second coming that involved judgment. But the point is that the Holy Spirit gave the prophet imagery similar to that of Jacob. But it is for a different application. Now, prophet Joel spoke of this prosperity under the Messiah. Joel. Prophet Joel, chapter 3, the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 18. Joel, J-O-E-L, chapter 3, verse 18. Still describing the kind of thin imagery of that period. He said, in that day, the mountains will drip new wine. I see immediately you know that that's figurative because mountains don't produce wine. That's what I mean by you look at the passage, take it literally. If it don't make sense, you know there's a figure of speech involved. And the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. So you see, prosperity, things that will happen in the time of the Messiah. One more passage. Look at Micah, chapter 4, verse 4. Micah. Or some say Micah. Micah. Chapter 4, verse 4. Says Micah chapter 4, verse 4 reads this way. Every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. So the point we should note here is that the same Holy Spirit that directed Jacob's prophecy, that is behind the description provided by Israel's prophets. So it should not surprise us that these prophets use the same imagery in describing this coming unique ruler, the Messiah, just as Jacob did. Now the rule and the prosperity that the Messiah will bring should be something great. However, to an extent, that rule, that prosperity, can be enjoyed by believers now, at the present time. Not the whole thing. Little indication of it. We should be having it. We should be under the rule of Christ. See, that's the key, though. Are you under the rule of Christ? If you are, the sense that we are under his rule is reflected by a life of obedience. If we live in obedience, we show that we are living under His rule. Now, if we do, we will enjoy peace in some form, not completely, because we still live in a world that's riddled with all kinds of things, but we should enjoy peace in some form and some form of prosperity. Now, this prosperity could be no more than just good health. And most people don't realize that's prosperity. Until your health begins to fail you, then you realize that having a good health is prosperity. But the point that I really want to emphasize is this, that if we follow the teachings revealed to us in the Word of God, we will begin from now to begin experiencing part of, not completely, part of what it will look like to be in the millennium reign of Christ. If we only pay attention to the Word, then we're also going to enjoy some health conditions. Now, we keep reminding us, it doesn't mean you will never be sick. Don't get me wrong. You know, when we all start aging, there are a lot of things that just don't stay in place as they used to. That's just fact. But that doesn't mean that you cannot enjoy some of these things that the Lord has promised us. Take, for example, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Proverbs it doesn't mean you will never be sick. Don't get me wrong. You know, when we all start aging, there are a lot of things that just don't stay in place as they used to. That's just fact. But that doesn't mean that you cannot enjoy some of these things that the Lord has promised us. Take, for example, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." In other words, don't rely on your human wits. That's what it's saying. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. How do you fear the Lord? Respect, obey His instruction. No excuses. Obey in total, whatever is that instruction is. Say, fear the Lord and shun evil. You shun evil, when you avoid anything that is contrary to God's order, everything He established, if you avoid anything that will contradict that, you're part of shunning evil. So this, if you do this, look at what it says. This will bring health for your body and nourishment to your bones. You see, that's great blessing now for those who want to submit to the rule of Christ at the present time. If you don't submit, there's friction. And you pay the friction. Now, because there will be a lot of suffering in the body. Now, if you can have suffering in the body and still be a blessed person. Your body can still be aching and you still be blessed. Because you know what will happen? God will give you an unparalleled ability to handle it. When the next person who has it will just moan and yawn and all kinds of things, you'll be calm and not, you know, complaining here and there about it, but you'll just be calm. Because that's part of what God gives to us as gift. Those who fear Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions. And notice what he says, and enables him to enjoy them. The next thing says, to accept his lot. The word lot, it comes from a Hebrew word that could be translated fate or reward. But really, the meaning here is that of fate or lot. So he says, he will give you that ability to accept your fate and be happy in his work. That, he says, is a gift from God. So what am I saying to all of us? Christ's rule has begun. Since he came to this planet, his rule has begun. The kingdom of God is right here now. It's not complete, but it's right here now. If you and I will commit ourselves to the truth of God's word, and don't play around with it, and don't make mockery of God, but truly and honestly take his word seriously, live by them, you will enjoy an unparalleled peace on this planet. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not known Christ as his or her Savior. See, Christ went to that cross because he loved you. He showed you the greatest love. He knew what it would be like to go to the lake of fire because he created it. So, he went to that cross and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross so that he can take your sins and my sins. And when he finished bearing them, the judgment is finished, he said, it is finished. So what's the problem? The problem is, what do you think about him? Is Jesus Christ a prophet to you? Or is he a philosopher? Or is he the Son of God? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing these things, or believing in him, you have life through his name. In other words, trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. When you do, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.